Well, greetings from Trinity Church OPC on Long Island. As many of you know, I'm David Innes. I'm a professor at the King's College, minister in the OPC, and a longtime friend of this dear congregation. Please turn with me to Psalm 1. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that it does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Praise God for this reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your inspired and life-giving word. We pray that you would impress it into our hearts and change us ever more fully into the image of Christ, that we may love you more perfectly and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I've been reading Jane Austen this summer, one of the great writers of Western literature, and she's quite hot right now as well. They've even made zombie movies about her. But that's not why I'm reading her, because my wife really likes Jane Austen, and I know she's much to be admired, and there's much for me to learn. So my wife said I should start with Pride and Prejudice. There's not much, if you want to go this route, there's not much action. So there you go. But one thing I noticed is true in Jane Austen. She is a careful student of character, and she sees the complexity of character. And there's all kinds of different people, and they have strengths, and they have shortcomings to different degrees, and it is not a comic book where you have the good guys and the bad guys. There's, like us, there's complexity. Today we like to look at character as simple dichotomies, right? There's good people and bad people. There's nice people and mean people, racist and woke people, liberal and fascist people, sexist and feminist people, and you're in one group or you're in the other. And we do this because it flatters us. We fit ourselves easily into the good categories, and then we put people into the bad categories if they fail in any way. We don't count our failures the same way, but other people are easily... And then to be in the good category, all you really need to do is advocate the right things. And then you're in the good category. And it helps us feel good about ourselves when we condemn other people for things great and small and put them in the other categories. In the popular mind, these categories correspond to two different ways of life: a deplorable way of life or a progressive way of life, an American way of life or an un-American way of life, an enlightened or an unenlightened way of life. But there are different degrees of these bad things, and they take different forms. And some of those forms are much worse than others. And we have complicated relationships to those things. Although sometimes it's quite simple, right? I mean, you know, racist is not a good thing. That guy, Dylan Roof, he went into a Bible study and shot all those people. He was a racist. He was bad. There's no two ways about it, no complexity. Whereas, you know, Joe Biden says things that would get many people in trouble, and how insensitive, but he's not a racist, and we give him the judgment of charity. right? So sometimes it's simple and sometimes it's complicated. And people can be a complicated mix of real virtue and real vice. Nonetheless, the Bible and the Old Testament and the New Testament rightly distinguishes two groups beneath all this complexity. There is the living and there is the dead. There is the city of God and the city of man. And we see this in the opening psalm that introduces the Psalm 1, which introduces the book of Psalms and lays out the basic principles of life. There are two ways that define two groups, or the two groups, at least, are characterized by two different ways of life. In verse 1, blessed is the man who these things. And so there's these people who are blessed, and they are an identifiable group. And then, not so the wicked. Verse 4, this is another group. And there are only these two groups, and they are separate, distinct groups. There's no sort of vague territory between them. In verse 6, the psalmist calls them the righteous and the wicked. In verse 2, the blessed man, talks about the blessed man in verse 1. And what do we see him doing? In verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's delighting in the law, which is the word of God. Notice it doesn't say he is conforming to the word of God. Of course, we grow as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our sanctification. We grow in that conformity, but it doesn't say he is conforming to. But it says he delights in the word of God. Right? It's talking about a heart condition, a heart disposition. This person has properly ordered loves. Right? If you love the right thing in the right way and in the right measure, your practical life will follow accordingly. If you love the flesh, you will live a fleshly life. If you love God and you're growing in that love, your life will follow suit. You will more and more walk in a godly way. This person is delighting, it says delighting in the law of the Lord. It means he's delighting in God, delighting in God's word, and thus in God. And you can't delight in something unless you know it. And so he's also meditating on God's word, which doesn't mean that he's constantly reading it, but he's not a stranger to it either. We could all read it more than we do, right? Now we've got it on our phones, right? Some people would carry a Bible with them. Some people wouldn't. Some people would carry a pocket New Testament with them, some not, but now we all have phones, so we have no excuse not to have the Word of God with us. You can get an app, right? And in your spare moments, you can be reading God's Word. But he's delighting in God's Word. He's meditating on God's Word. But whether he's reading it or not, God's Word is always with him. His thoughts are always occupied with God's Word. In this morning's sermon, talking about David in 1 Samuel 17 and in his meditation out in the fields before he went to confront Goliath, I mentioned that he was always meditating on God as he looked at small things. I have sheep I'm tending. You know, God is my shepherd, right? He looks up at the stars in the sky at night and he thinks, you know, look at the stars of the sky. What is man that you're mindful of? And he's constantly thinking about God, and he views life, including life in the face of Goliath, from the mountaintop of God's being and God's care and thoughts of God. So thoughts of God should always be with you, and you should always be in the Lord. Some of you know who've studied with me Machiavelli's work, The Prince. Okay, The Prince, early 1500s. He writes this little manual for people who want to succeed in life, right? If they want to be It's a jungle out there, he says, and you've got no friends. The only people you can count as friends are people who are under your control. So get people under your control, and don't trust anyone. When you're trusting people, you're vulnerable. All of life is warfare. So he says the prince, in other words, any successful human being, should always have thoughts of warfare. Your thoughts, your deeds, the affections of your heart should always be centered in warfare, right? Because he viewed the world in a certain way. Well, the world is not that way. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, and he governs all the earth. And so Machiavelli is wrong. Our thoughts should always be in God, on God, occupied with God. As David says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and because of that, on his law he meditates day and night. He is always having godly thoughts. Those thoughts of God are in the weave of your thoughts in all things. You see all things through the lens of Scripture, and in the confidence of God's love, and in the confidence of God's promises, and you have peace and boldness. Verse 3 tells us what comes of that. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He uses this tree image. The tree beside the river is fed and it's flourishing. Its leaves are green and its branches are laden and heavy with fruit. It's bursting with life. If a tree could be happy, this tree would be happy. If a tree could know peace, this tree would be at peace. And it's a picture of the person who is all that God created them to be and is happy in that. It reminds us of John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. This is the life. This is the life that he promised. You're meditating on God's word. You're confident on God's word. Your delight is in the Lord. You're not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers. And so you have the life that Jesus promised, and life abundant, as I preached last time I was here. What is this blessed man not doing? Verse 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Notice it does not say. It's often good to see what is not said, but what you expect to be said. It's probably intentionally not being said, and there's a message in that. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who does not walk with the wicked. It adds something. Does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Why is that in there? What does it add? This person who is walking in the counsel of the wicked have his ear. Right? He's listening to them. He says, you guys have something to say. You guys know the score. I'm listening to you. He walks in the counsel of the wicked. And notice the progression of sin from walking to standing to sitting. There is decreasing mobility and there is increasing settlement. There's a progression of corruption and of comfort in ungodliness. Sitting in the seat of mockers is where it ends. Sitting in the seat of mockers. You pass from wickedness and sin into open mockery, from hypocrisy into apostasy. What is it? What is this to sit? To sit in the seat of mockers. When you sit in the seat, you see the world from their perspective. You love and hate what they love and hate. You say, these are my people. We're building the same world. We're sharing the same hope. It's like when you're on Instagram and you come across a meme or something that is blasphemous, that's ungodly, and you laugh. You know what you're doing? Or maybe you're watching a movie. Maybe The Simpsons, which is usually a witty and intelligent show, and sometimes they make some good points. All humor is making a point. But sometimes it's downright blasphemous. If you laugh at that sort of thing, you're sitting in the perspective of the blasphemer, the mocker, and you're seeing the world from the same perspective, and you're saying, yeah, that's a good point. The laughing is sitting in the seat of mockers. That's just one example. You're saying, from where we sit, the world looks this way, regardless of what God says. You're saying, the city of man is a cool place, and I'm happy to call it home. The blessed do not do that. They don't go down that road of walking in the counsel of the wicked, giving them their ear, and then standing in the way of sinners, hanging out with them in a chummy way, and then sitting and seeing the world from their perspective, scorning what they scorn and lauding what they laud. What becomes of such people? Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's not just that they're not getting as much as they can out of life. They're not getting as much as they might get out otherwise out of life. They may be getting a lot, right? We live in Metro New York. I live on Long Island. We all know wicked people who have lots of good stuff, right? Nice cars, nice homes, cool gadgets, better shoes than we have, things of this sort. David, for example, David himself is galled. Look at Psalm 73 if you can get there easily. Psalm 73, I have a bookmark. David is galled at how the wicked prosper. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure heart. Harks back to Psalm 1. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, the wicked, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here they go. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken with the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their the sign of health, right? And their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice loftily. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. They're scoffers, and their tongue struts through the earth. Look down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He readopted that godly. He had been meditating on God's word. He went into the temple and took a godly, biblical perspective of them. He viewed them not from the valley of oppression where humanly he found himself, but from the mountaintop of God's promises. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, you probably know it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's Romans. Oh, wrong bookmark. Although that is true. I guess we needed that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. There's the mockers again. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He assures us because we look at these people, we look at the wicked, and we say they prosper. And Paul here is assuring us that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 7, well, how about Matthew 7? Matthew 7 is like Psalm 1. At the end of Matthew 7:13 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus recasts these two ways, the righteous and the wicked, as two ways, two paths in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There's the broad gate and the narrow gate, and these are two ways, and two different people are on them. And then he follows it with the same fruit reference. Psalm 1 talks about the tree of the right. The righteous are like a tree planted by streams of water, and its leaf doesn't wither, and its fruit is full. And then Jesus speaks of the same thing. "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing," Christians, "but are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. When Jesus says, "Straight is the gate and narrow the way," of course he's referring to himself, ultimately to himself. He is the gate of the sheep, right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father except by me. I am the gate," he says in John chapter 10. The sheep enter into God's care through him. There is one God and one mediator between men and God, that man Jesus Christ, right? He is the way. He is the way to God. But he also just got finished in the Sermon on the Mount, he also just got finished describing two different ways of life that those who have entered into the way of life will follow. You don't earn eternal life by living a certain life, but a good tree bears good fruit, and those who have been grafted onto the true and living vine, Christ, bear the fruit of an increasingly and noticeably godly life. And notice the Bible is not talking about pagans and Christians here, neither in Psalm 1 nor in Matthew 7. He's addressing outward believers. He's addressing the covenant community, which we are. Right? Oh, back to Matthew 7. Look at verses 21 and 23 of Matthew 7 if you're still there. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" these are people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, "'not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, did we not do it all sorts of impressive things for you?' And I will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They had not taken in the message of Psalm 1. So this passage is for you, Christ's covenant community. It's for us. This is what the Apostle James means when he says, "Faith without works is dead." Within the community of faith, there are those who are dead. We don't know who they are. If you're a member in good standing in the church, you are to be treated as alive in Christ. And maybe in some spiritual distress, and that's why there's church censure for people who are wandering into sin and unrepentantly. But we call them back in hope. As one who is baptized, who has professed the Lord Jesus, and we have hope that they will come back to a consistent Christian life, a life of faith. So it's not our place to look at particular people in the church and say, "Well, I don't think you are." This is not our place. Although we know that there are wheat among the tares. So Psalm 1, like Matthew 7, is a call to self-examination. self-examination. So what is our response to this? Our response is, first of all, always to know the Savior. We are saved by faith, brothers and sisters, not by works. And so flee to Christ. Focus on Christ. What did the disciples do when in John chapter 6, when Jesus was saying hard things, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no fellowship with me. And everyone said, this is crazy talk. Not everyone. Many said, this is crazy talk. And they left. I thought he had something here, but now he's gone too far, right? And Jesus, not at all troubled, turned to the 12 and said, so you leaving too? And they said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, we don't understand this any more than they do, but you have the words of eternal life. And don't you find yourself in that position often in your Christian life? You look at the God's providence in the world, and things seem to be falling apart. Or you look at your own world, your own self, and you seem to be falling apart. And you doubt yourself. You look at your deeds and you doubt. What do you do? Improve your deeds? Well, of course, there's something to repent of. You repent of it. But no, you look to Christ. You say with the disciples, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will I turn? Shall I turn to philosophy? Shall I turn to the wisdom of the world? Shall I turn to really making it in New York? Shall I turn to leading a better life so I can think better of myself? No, you look to Christ, who has the words of eternal life. Only a vital connection to Christ by faith can feed a fruitful life. I am the vine, he said. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Sure, you want to repent of your sin. Sure, you want to resolve a new obedience. But you can't do that apart from Christ. He is the vine. You are a branch. You are the branches. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Second, know the Bible. Know the Bible. Equip yourself against the seductions of the world and of against this age by knowing the Bible the way you know your own home. It's, of course, I don't know the Bible the way I should, but when I became a Christian, actually before I became a Christian, I started reading it every night. And read a chapter, close it, go to sleep, maybe pray. So by the time I started going to church, I had been reading the Bible, and then after going to church, I read it more and more, and then after the Lord regenerated me, saved me, I started reading it more intently with a journal, not just reading it, and I understand that, but reading it and asking questions of it and writing out my thoughts on the passage. You know, when you write things out, this is a useful tangent, when you write things out, you realize you didn't understand things as well as you did. Whether you're just writing out a 200-word thing or a whole book, it forces you to work things through and figure out things that you thought you knew, but you don't. So writing out your thoughts on Scripture, even if you never go back to them, like writing out notes during the sermon, you're not going to read that bulletin again, but it's good for you to write it out, right? You know this. Know the Bible. Know it the way, and you come to know the Bible better and better. Of course, we have it on our phones, and there's a search function, but you should also have a Bible with your own marginal notes, your own underlining, so you can find things easily, and it's familiar, and you go, it's in John's Gospel, and it's up in this corner somewhere. Yeah, there it is. And you might even find it faster. And if your phone is dead, this is never dead. Your phone sometimes is dead. Yeah. I think I've said that before, but if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying five times. So know it. Here we are again. Know it the way you know. You know your own home. You know where things are. Where's the can opener? You know where the can opener is. I need a paperclip. Where's a paperclip? Well, maybe it's just people like me, but I can point you to the paperclip. I saw one on the floor over there. Yeah? And you need a hair thingy? My daughter? Yeah, there's one on the floor over there. And and you know where things are, and you don't have to ask anyone where the bathroom is. You know there's one up, there's one down, it's just beyond the kitchen on your right. You know this, and you don't need a map to find your bedroom at night. Even if it's dark, you can find your way around your house in the dark, right? When I get up in the morning, I go into the bathroom, I go into the shower. I don't turn the light on. There's a nightlight there. That's all I need. And even if that wasn't there, I could shower. The light is so bright and disconcerting. It's my home. You should know the Bible the way you know your home and the way you know your family. You know the family lore, the family traditions. It's yours. And you should know the Bible in the same way. You should know its content. You should know its structure. You should know that there's history, there's poetry, there's gospels, there's revelation at the end. And you should know how to read each one. Well, this is a psalm, you read it this way. This is a gospel, you read it this way. This is history. You should know its story, its macro story, and its theology. I asked a guy the other day, I said, Adam was perfect. We were talking about John Locke, who got it all wrong. But I said, how is Adam perfect? Like if someone asks you, how is Adam perfect? He was the perfect man. How is he perfect? You should be able to, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I know this. He was perfect because he loved God perfectly and kept his law perfectly, the moral law, right? How is Jesus perfect? Well, you might talk about his active and passive obedience. He's actively obedient. He kept God's law perfectly. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor perfectly as himself. And then there's his passive obedience, his obedience on the cross. That was part of his perfection. You just know this. You know, you live in Christ long enough. You pick it up. You know the Bible. You know it like your own home. So Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up in salvation. Not so that by it you may become saved. You are saved, and so you're someone who reads the Bible and listens to God and conforms your heart more and more to his heart and your mind to his mind so that you grow up in salvation. The scriptures must adorn your speech and illuminate your path. What does it say in Psalm 105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path. Again, walking in your house. Do you ever try, having just said, I can walk around my bathroom in the dark, right? Have you ever tried walking through your house in the dark? I don't know, maybe the light switch is at this end of the room and you've got to get to that end of the room to get out of it and it's night and you... If you're like me, you go, oh, I'll be fine. And then you walk, and then you trip over something. And you stub your toe on something and say, why did I do that? It never works. Why did I think this would end well? Right? You ever like that? How much more your walk in life, your walk through the course of life? Oh, I don't need God's word. I guess I know it, more or less. And then you trip, and you stumble, and you stub your spiritual toe. You need God's word as a light on your path. And because you need it, you need to know it. And so that like the righteous, you meditate on it day and night. It's in your mind. Your mind is conformed to it. It comes to mind because you know what it comes to mind in the course of life. Whether you're considering the lilies of the field or considering some terrible temptation in front of you, the word is there informing you. Encouraging you, directing you, assuring you. And then third, so not only know the Savior, know the Bible, but root yourself in the church. The blessed, the one who delights in the law of the Lord and flourishes in faith, is the one who centers himself not among scoffers and sinners, but among those who share his love for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These are your people. Raise your children saying, these are your people. Can you say, these are my people. This is my center. Not the people I play, you know, baseball with on the weekend who are just like all kinds of people. Not the people at work who are a mixed multitude, the people of God, the people who share what Peter calls this precious faith. Is this your center, your people? The blessed man, of course, has social and commercial dealings with other people. He lives in the world. But he finds friendship and community and belonging and rest among those of like precious faith. He abides in the covenant community. They are his people, and among them he is transformed by the renewing of his mind, Romans 12. So there are these two groups. And the Lord, you are in among the blessed, not because you're so clever and you put yourself here. The Lord had mercy on you and plucked you like a brand from the burning, and like raised you from the dead and brought you in amongst his people. By grace you entered in, by grace you stand, but seek to grow in that grace through his word, through deepening in your relationship with Christ, so that you may all more and more flourish like that tree beside the waters, and know that flourishing, and with that flourishing, the happiness and the peace that comes with it in greater and greater measure until we stand together perfected with him in glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for taking what was dead and making it alive, opening our eyes to see what is perfectly obvious, your glory and your goodness, the glory and goodness of your gospel, but to which we were blind. Father, may we not pass by these good means of grace you have given us, your word, your worship, the fellowship of your people, knowing your Son ever more deeply and having peace in him. Father, free us from our foolishness. Feed us in our flourishing in life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.